Without further ado, we read Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they're fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, again, we continue preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And last week, we heard how we are called to repent because the gospel, the kingdom of God, is at hand. And the kingship, the kingdom of God, are at hand in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the forerunner of this. He was the herald who was preparing the way for God to visit his people. But now John the Baptist is gone. In verse 14, which we read, we learned that John was imprisoned, and we don't know why yet. We don't even know who imprisoned him, oddly enough. And that's not going to be Mark's concern until chapter 9. And part of that actually adds to the suspense, and it makes us ask concerning questions as readers, like who would hinder God's forerunner? Who is oppressing the advancement of God's kingdom prepared by John? We'll have to keep on reading. No spoilers here. No spoilers. But for Mark, at this point in the story, what we need to know is that the time of the herald is passing away, and it's now time for Jesus to capitalize upon that preparatory work of John the Baptist, who, again, he made ready and the way, he made straight the paths of the Lord. He did so by preparing Israel for repentance through baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And this is filled with tension and intrigue right from the beginning, because we, as readers, we now realize that forgiveness of sins is taking place without reference to Jerusalem or the temple. And then Jesus just takes up where John left off. So John was preaching repentance in the wilderness. And here, Jesus becomes the preacher of the same gospel. So look back at verse 14 and 15 with me. So, yeah, 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And that word there, proclaiming, that's actually very frustrating to see. That word proclaim, it's the same word used for John in verse 4. So look back at verse 4. And just so you can see what Mark did in paralleling these two moments. Mark 1, verse 4, where John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. That's the same word. And so in no uncertain terms then, Jesus has received the ministry of John the Baptist. So what John prepared for, in other words, Jesus brings to fulfillment. Jesus preaches, he's saying, yeah, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we review these verses before our main text in verse 16, because this preaching is the preaching that Jesus gives in Galilee. So it's in verse 14, it said that Jesus came into Galilee preaching these things. But then verse 16, well, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So the Sea of Galilee tells us we have yet to leave Galilee. And we know what Jesus has been preaching. He's been preaching what John was preaching, except now Jesus is preaching not as a forerunner or a herald. Jesus is preaching the fulfillment and the arrival of the kingdom of God, which consequently demands repentance and faith of its hearers. And it's in this context we're setting the stage for the message where Jesus gathers these two sets of disciples to accompany him in his preaching and in the inauguration of God's kingdom. So Jesus gathers to himself four fishermen, Simon and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. Jesus calls these four men specifically. Jesus' call is very simple. He says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And here we get our first taste of what it means to be in the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. And entrance into that kingdom has been very clear. It's faith and repentance demonstrated through baptism. That's been made very clear. But now that people are entering into this repentance, and now the time is fulfilled, what does that mean? What are we doing? And what does it look like to usher in that kingdom life and to proclaim the king? That's something that Mark's going to unpack for the rest of Mark. We're going to continue to draw application from it. But for our purposes this morning, the argument is this. Follow the Christ who calls you. Follow the Christ who calls you. And listen to how emphatic this is in the text. So I'm going to read verses 16 through 20 again, and they should be highlighted on your screen, but we all know my slide journey is far from perfect these days. But regardless of my highlighting prowess, notice how follow is the key repetitive command, okay? We'll see how we did. This is 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Nice. Okay, we got it. So following Jesus is the call. If we were to unpack a theology of calling, like it might actually be that succinct. Notice what the call of Jesus entails. There are two groups. There's two groups of brothers. And both groups of brothers, they create, maybe obviously, a repetition for us. So we have Simon and Andrew. They have their response. And then we have James and John. They have their response. And notice what's repeated between the two. So repetition is really helpful in narrative. So they're both groups of fishermen. They have nets. They both leave their nets. Both groups also follow Jesus. And the second group, James and John, different, they leave Zebedee, their father. It's mentioned actually twice in two different ways. It's mentioned twice how they're related to Zebedee. It says Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, verse 19, and then verse 20, Mark repeats it. He repeats it. He says, they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat, followed him. It's emphatic, which means leaving and following are wrapped up in the command that these former fishermen will now become fishers of men. We could summarize the observations this way. The call to follow Jesus as Messiah is of greater significance than their earthly profession of fishing, and the call to follow Jesus is of greater significance than earthly family bonds. So the call to follow Jesus as Messiah, it's of greater significance than profession and family, would be a succinct way to say that. Bless you. The call to follow is not generic either. For example, it's not as if Jesus summons them to a call and then says, okay, now it's time for you to have a period of discernment for life on your own. There's no period of fasting or exercise of wisdom and prayer to discern a specific call to action, right? That sounds obvious as soon as you say it. Rather, the call itself is specific. Jesus' call of these four men is that they become fishers of men. Fishers of men. The fishing of humans, that's uncomfortable to say, but fishing humans is a metaphor in your Bible, and fishing people is a metaphor of judgment. I think about it this way. for a fish, for you fish out there. Fishing is being caught. Fishing is, you could say it this way, if we were to blend Mark with the fishing here. Fishing is a decisive event of visitation for a fish. Right? For the fish. Their life in the sea, they're having a great time. It's interrupted from above, and their future is now beholden to the one catching. Right? The fisherman. Now think about that for a second. Think about that. So if you're a fish, being caught or being ensnared in a net, possibly eaten, that's not necessarily a positive metaphor. And in case we missed the obvious, like Mark seems to exaggerate this point. Like he could have written this story a bunch of different ways, but Mark is almost annoying. He's emphasizing that this is precisely what these men were doing as a profession. So listen to this. Simon and Andrew, they were in the act of fishing, casting their net into the sea, it says, when they were called to do the same thing, but metaphorically, to be fishers of men. So James and John, the next set of brothers there, they're doing the same thing. They're fishing in the sea, but Mark emphasizes that they're in the boat. They're mid-act of mending their nets. And it is in this net-mending moment, that's hard to say, that Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. Fishers of men. And surprise, surprise, there's Old Testament background to this concept. This is Jeremiah 16. And notice how Jeremiah, he's going to blend the anticipation of salvation and judgment of Israel with the metaphor of fishing. Fishing people. This is Jeremiah 16. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave through their fathers. Behold, I am sending many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall come the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them known. This once I will make them know my power and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. That's intense from Jeremiah. But this is why John the Baptist is preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus is preaching the nearness of the kingdom with the urgency and the necessity to repent and believe in the gospel. It's because, in this sense, that the Lord is sending many fishers. And in order to restore Israel, the Lord will repay the iniquity and sin which has polluted the land by his own people. And it's to Israel that the Lord sends these fishers and these hunters with the very explicit result that they might know his power, his might, and that they shall know that his name is the Lord. Okay, here's another one. This is Amos 4. Amos chapter 4. Amos writes, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, northern Israel, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. So to be fair, those are fish hooks, not nets. But again, the imagery of fishing men, fishing people is right there. And the fishing is in the context of divine judgment, specifically against the northern tribes, meaning Samaria. Now, if you look at the rest of Amos 4, don't do it right now. But after Amos 4 in that same chapter, there's a pattern after these verses. In verse 6 through 12, like verse by verse, it has this repetition. It gives us this like review, like this audit of Israel and her unwillingness to turn to God. Like, so after every verse, 6 through 12, it ends with this phrase that says, "Yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me," over and over, over and over. And then the prophet Amos in verse 12, he warns, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." So this reunion then of Israel and God, it's not necessarily positive. It's a warning. It's in the context of Israel refusing to repent, of refusing to heed the call, to turn to their God. Therefore, others will take Israel away with hooks, even the last of her with fish hooks. And in case you think this is just an Old Testament idea as well, so this is Matthew 13. This metaphor is very much utilized by the apostles. This is Matthew 13, starting verse 37. You'll see on your screen. Matthew says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Of course, that's Matthew, not Mark, but notice the themes in common. So Matthew's explaining how the kingdom of heaven works, which should bring to mind how the kingdom of God that is now drawn near in Mark 1 works. And notice also for Matthew, just to beat this again, fishing with a net is an act of judgment. The fishermen, they sorted the good, they threw away the bad. And Matthew even explains the metaphor, just in case we missed it, right? He says, "Well, so it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come out, they're going to separate the evil from the righteous, and they're going to throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the fishing metaphor is a metaphor of judgment, but it's not judgment only. And what's happening in Jesus' ministry and his ministry with his apostles is the winnowing of Israel. And this is the beginning of the gospel, as we read in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel. And Jesus is already preparing for and executing the winnowing of Israel. The Messiah is already in the work of dividing Israel between believing, unbelieving, true Israel, apostate Israel, good fish, bad fish, or there's other metaphors. You got sheep, goats, wheat, tares, elect, unrepentant. And Jesus is not going to do this work alone. We're one chapter into the gospel of Mark. Mark goes fast. And we see that the principal task of these first apostles, these first disciples, is to discern who's in and who's out, specifically by the proclamation of the gospel. It is this method, this message that will reveal who has repented and followed the Messiah and who has not. True Israel and who is not. The disciples are going to do this long after Jesus is gone. You read that into the book of Acts and through the writing of the rest of your New Testament, because the disciples, the apostles, they're fishers of men. And it's the preaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and later by his apostles, that the church will then use like a dragnet to filter out who's of Christ and who's not. Returning to our main point this morning, the first mark of someone who's in the kingdom of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is the person hearing the call of Jesus and following Jesus. But we can be even more specific. The marker of someone in the kingdom of God is the person who hears the call of Jesus and follows him, even at the expense of their worldly occupation and flesh and blood family. And hence, that's our charge this morning. just in like five words, follow the Christ who calls you. Six words. Follow the Christ who calls you. And follow contains with it the idea of following at all costs, following above all else. And this is a tricky point of application. You might wonder, you know, does this mean like Monday morning, I need to call my boss and give them my 5-minute notice that I'm quitting my job and will instead be following Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God? Like, is that the play? We just let that settle uncomfortably for a moment. You know, does this context and this text demand that you quit your profession tomorrow so that you can follow the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think the answer to that is? Mark might answer, well, if your job prevents you from following Jesus Christ as King, the Son of God, then yes. Absolutely yes. Like immediately. Yes. And Mark emphasizes the danger of delay. So through narrative, Mark does this by highlighting immediate action. Mark likes to do this. Jesus says that the promise is fulfilled. It's happened. God has visited. He is visiting. Jesus is here. And this is no longer a possible future. This is the present fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, when Jesus calls these fishermen mid-task, there's no dilly-dallying. Like, there's no messing around. There's no compromise. There's no middle ground. There's no thought of like, hey, like, let me wrap this up. I'll be back in a second. Like, Mark's emphasizing the opposite. Look back at the text with me. Mark 1:18 says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Which would lead to a pastorally phrased question. Are we dilly-dallying with regards to following the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we endangering our souls by failing to heed the call of the Messiah? Are we hiding behind the excuses of our jobs or our material and worldly endeavors, our earthly aspirations and dreams, so as to justify haphazard treatment of following God? Which we read earlier, it's that very God who an unbelieving and reluctant Israel is going to encounter in judgment one way or the other. That very God, he's sifting goats from sheep, the believer from the unbeliever. And for Jesus and for us, the time is not in the future. What he's saying is that time is now, and the dividing line is in Christ now. And if we tarry, friends, it means to be in danger. And in fact, Mark 1 would say that we're in danger of not being a disciple. We are in danger of failing to follow the Christ who forgives sinners and instead are doing something else. Something else. Before we get too far here, it is of utmost importance that we emphasize the gospel in light of this command. So think about it this way. Sequences are really important. Jesus, he did not call his disciples because they are earning something. Jesus did not call his disciples because they were worthy of it. But you'll notice, Mark actually put the gospel first. Even in the narrative, we have first the proclamation of the arrival of God, which includes in it the promises of baptism and the forgiveness of sins. Mark put that first. And then and only then does our call to follow his disciples make sense. This makes a lot of sense, gospel sense, out of the Christian life, which sees first our entrance into the kingdom of God. That's first done and seen through the purification of sins by Jesus Christ and baptism. And then we continue in that kingdom work as we follow Christ our Lord, but fully forgiven, washed, cleansed, made new. And we just can't get that backwards, right? Like we follow because we're forgiven. We're not forgiven because we follow. Is that? Our earthly occupations are not the only obstacle here. Mark highlights family. Twice Mark mentions Zebedee. We saw that earlier, the father of James and John. And it's not only the immediate departure that's emphasized. They even left their father and the servants to follow Jesus. And in other words, the whole household is secondary with regards to the call of Jesus Christ. In this way, Jesus is functioning. He's no longer something like a standard rabbi, some standard Jewish rabbi, but we would see this much more in line of like Elijah, Elisha, like 1 Kings 19. And just for illustration, when Elijah calls Elisha, he's plowing while he gets called. And he just sacrifices the ox he was using to plow, gives it to the people, viscerally ending his career as a farmer, and then says goodbye to his parents and follows Elijah. And in short, Elisha has abandoned his profession, his family, to follow Elijah and inherit the prophetic ministry. And here, Simon, Andrew, James, John, they're doing the same thing. And in light of the realization of the kingdom of God, the arrival of the kingdom, the prophetic summons of Jesus Christ, these men leave all to follow the Son of God in his ministry to the people of Israel, and then inherit that ministry, much like Elisha. I think he's very self-conscious of them. And Jesus, teaching on family, he's going to say this later in Matthew and Luke too. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words. But Jesus, to be clear, does not literally mean hate here. It says hate. But this is really important because Jesus uses hyperbole to make the rhetorical point that love for Jesus is such that all other worldly attachments look like hate by comparison. For example, if a conflict were to arise between the two, like say Jesus calling you to follow him and fishing with your father instead, you'd always choose Jesus. And rhetorically speaking, like not literally, like that would be to hate one's father or to hate one's mother. And in the same way, that's what the disciples are doing. Their affection for Jesus, their loyalty is so superior that it's described as leaving their father immediately, that following parents or following Jesus, when it comes down to it, the love for Jesus would result in effect of the hate of their parents or even the social dishonoring of their profession and everything they've worked for, potentially even disobeying their parents. And we know that's what Jesus means. And we know that Jesus does not mean literally hate or to just ruthlessly reject your family. And we know that because not 9 verses later in Mark, after our text this morning, not 9 verses later, Jesus is going to heal Simon's mother-in-law. As in, like, Simon Peter, like the disciple that he just called. So you can peek at verse 29 if you want to see that. So what that means is that whatever you think leaving fathers and mothers means, whatever we think hating your family might mean to follow Christ, we know it doesn't mean literally hate them, right? But the pastoral and the rhetorical point remains that Jesus is called to follow. It actually transcends all other callings on our life. It transcends kin relations. It transcends even social honor of father and mother. Following Christ transcends vocational obligations and job demands. And following Christ's call rises above all those things. And all of these things submit to him, to his kingdom, to his claims. And this is because the kingdom of God is at hand. The forms and patterns of this world then must submit in light of the arrival of her king, namely, Jesus Christ, Son of God. By way of application, we're going to end on this note. We must examine ourselves. We'll save the emphasis on family and occupation for later in Mark. These are going to come up again. So instead for today, I'm going to zoom in on and focus on the the immediacy and urgency of the call to follow Jesus. I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to ask, what prevents you from obeying the call to follow Jesus Christ with heart, soul, mind, and strength? And that might be difficult to answer. It might be difficult, not only because it's a hard question to consider, but also you might not think that way. So I'm going to try another angle. What are the things that, if God called you to leave them in order to faithfully follow him, you would not leave them? Or if you wouldn't leave them, you'd certainly think about him. In other words, what I'm trying to get at is delayed disobedience is still disobedience. For you parents and counselors out there, that's a really good counseling line. Delayed disobedience, still disobedience. And to close our time, we're going to end with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Because here, Paul's going to describe a group of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's just going to list a bunch of sins. But then Paul's going to turn that list on its head. He's going to remind the Corinthians, just like Mark reminds us as readers, that they were washed, which is baptism. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're no longer under the dominion of sin. They're going to walk now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They've been summoned and are now following. And here's Paul unpacking the same principle in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we are. And so we follow." Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your word, and that as a people eager for your second coming, you have prepared us to the washing and sanctification and justification provided in your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we inherit. We praise you now that we are in the act of continuing the apostolic mission of being fishers of men through the proclamation of the gospel and the arrival of the kingdom of God, discerning believing and unbelieving. Lord, we pray that we do so faithfully, that we would not shy away from the task, and that our evangelism and our proclamation being rejected as such, Lord, is not a commentary on the message, but rather as a vindication that you are saving a people for yourself, and those committed in their sins are self-condemned. Lord, may we do so in all humility, knowing that our reception to your gospel is done by your gracious work and through your Spirit. We praise you that in your wisdom and your providence, we are a people washed and cleansed. And in all humility, we proclaim you as King, not in condescension or in hatred against our fellow man. May we follow you immediately and without reservation above all else as a result. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen.